Some of you will have come across Nigel and June before. They are amazing people. They are aristocrats in the kingdom of God. They are classy, one classy couple. They have an amazing track record of ministering God's love. They've travelled extensively to all kinds of places around the world, as has just been mentioned. That's included living in India for quite some time. We've had a very good time with them this weekend so far, and I'm sure that what they bring today is going to be very, very good. You're starting, are you, Nigel? That's what's happening. Oh, June is starting.
I'm just going to pray. I just wanted to say that, you know, when we were singing that song about God being our good, good Father, it's such a revelation. It really is. And when you know that you're loved, like you're loved, and it will never stop, it is such a life-changing thing. It really is. And I just recommend it to you. You know, it takes all the pressure out of life, and it takes all the misery out of life to know that you are loved, that you're the center of God's attention, that he loves you. He loves you. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to be good. You don't have to be clever. You don't have to be anything. Just be yourself. And he loves you. So my recommendation is get the rubbish out. Get the rubbish out and just have more of him. Go deeper and deeper into him. And it has been totally life-changing for us. It's, you know, you just lean on God and, he's the one that does the work, and you just hop along beside him and dig with your plastic spade in the garden while he's doing the real work. So I'm just going to pray. Nigel's going to speak with some discussion about who is going to be on this morning, but I'm very glad he is. So Father God, thank you so much for your incredible love. Thank you that you set your hearts on us before the foundation of the world, before the world ever began. You knew us by name. You knew where we'd be born. You knew all about us. You watched us being formed in our mother's wombs. And you have never not loved us. And you never will stop loving us. There is nothing that we can do to make you stop loving us. So we just praise you and we thank you for that deep, everlasting love that we can experience for ourselves and catch hold of all that you've got for us. And Father, as we listen to a story and your word this morning, we pray that it will draw us closer to you, that our Christianity won't be just something on the outside and something we do occasionally or just come on a Sunday morning, but it will be a deep, deep relationship with you. Thank you that you're always there for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. I don't need that.
We don't need it.
Thank you. I want to begin this morning by reading from the book of Hosea. It's one of the small books close to the end of the Old Testament. And I'm just going to pick out a few verses to give you a flavor for what's happening. It's a wonderful story of God's love for us, which is acted out and enacted in an extraordinary way by this prophet. I'm going to talk generally about covenant today. That's the theme of our message. And the end of our time will be we will share our covenant meal together as we have communion, which is the celebration of the covenant that God has made with us. But not only is the covenant something which is established between God and us, the Bible speaks of marriage as a covenant as well. And this prophet It says in chapter 1 and verse 1, I'm reading from the New Living Translation, the Lord gave this message to Hosea the son of Beeri during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz and Hezekiah were kings of Judah, and Jeroboam was the son of Jehoash, the king of Israel. This is set in a historical setting. This person lived at this time in the history of the people of Israel. And the Lord began speaking to Israel through Hosea. So this is a message about that he was living out. He was the message. Although he had words to say, it was what he was that was the most important thing that communicated what God wanted to say to his people. And as we, right at the beginning of this, I want this time together, I want to remind you that you are the message, and the way you are is much more important than the things that you say. And that's the reason that my wife was saying earlier, you know, we need to deal with the stuff that block the attitudes and things that are not right in our lives. So this is what God says. He said, go and marry a prostitute. That's something of a commission, isn't it? I want to emphasize again, you know, this is a true story. This is really what happened. But it is clear from the story that Hosea loved this girl. It wasn't just something he gritted his teeth and did. It was something that was there that he saw and chose and married somebody, but she was serially unfaithful to him. That must have been tough, mustn't it, to live through that. And some of her children, it says, will be conceived in prostitution. And this will illustrate how Israel, how the people of God, have acted like a prostitute by turning against the Lord and worshipping other gods. Anything that comes first in our lives, that we give adoration and worship to in front of God, that is, we are putting ourselves in that same place. So Hosea married Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she became pregnant and gave Hosea a son. And the Lord said, name the child Jezreel. And this was, a reminder. So every time he looked at his son, it's a reminder of a dreadful thing that had happened in the history of his nation. Murder had been committed by a captain of the army. The king had been murdered, and all of the royal family, and he had brought about regime change and taken over. But that had never been dealt with. There was stuff in his history, in the history of the nation, that was seriously wrong. That God saying this issue is still there. It is still something which is a problem between us and affecting the life of the nation. And then she becomes pregnant again and gives birth to a daughter. And Hosea says, name your daughter Lo Ruhamah, means not loved. You know, if you have a child that's born out of infidelity and prostitution, it would not be easy to love that child. The natural inclination would be, you know, here is my son, he's my true son, this is a daughter that's been born out of prostitution, how am I to love her? And so Hosea calls her Lo Ruhamah, and then Gomer goes and has another child, and God says, call him, this was a boy, he said, call him Lo Ami, not my people. Another child that was not his own child. So a constant reminder of the infidelity and the illegitimacy that was there. But then, if you drop down in the chapter into verse 10, it says, yet a time will come when Israel's people will be like the sand of the seashore, too many to count. And then at the place where they were told, you are not my people, It will be said you are the children of the living God. And that, because what happened just before that, I'm sorry, that's right. It's the beginning of the next chapter. I'm missing out here. The people of Israel and Judah will unite together and choose one leader, and they will return from exile. And what a day that will be, the day of Jezreel, when God again will plant his people in the land. In that day you will call your brothers Ami, my people. So the ones who were not my people are now becoming my people. The one that was not loved is now loved and brought in. The undeserved are brought in, and God is winning his back his people. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, go and love your wife again, even though she commits adultery with another lover. And so here she is, she abandoned him, and she's living with somebody else, and God says, now I want you to go after her and bring her back. And Hosea goes out, and he gets this woman, and he brings her back to his house and says, now you're going to stay here. We won't sleep together until a long time has passed, but I want you to know that you are my wife, and I'm looking after you, I'm taking responsibility for you. So I bought her back for 15 pieces of silver and 5 bushels of barley and a measure of wine. I said, you must live in my house for many days and stop your prostitution. During this time, you will not have sexual relations with anyone, not even with me. So there's a time that needed to be taken to get things put right in that marriage, and then they can resume relations. It's not that the past can be ignored, not that the stuff will go away by itself. It has to be dealt with. But this is the kind of God that we're dealing with. This is an illustration. This is a message to us about the nature of the God who is ours, and about our own nature too. Because we are like the unfaithful wife. Our hearts go out after other things that draw us and attract us. So our story, corporately, is a story of broken promises. And part of that is because we grow up in a world where it's hard to know who you can trust. We have one friend in India, whose father was a headmaster, and although the father was a headmaster, he had a place and a position in the community, his father was also an alcoholic. He was addicted to alcohol. When our friend told us, when his dad came home, the kids would run and hide because they didn't know what kind of mood he was in, whether he would lay into them and beat them, or whether he would be kind and friendly. And he could never ever rely on a promise. The father would say, I will come and watch you playing cricket. But then he wouldn't turn up, and the whole story was one of lack of trust and lack of ability to trust his father, because of the alcohol. So other people in relationship, they're focus is not on what can I give in this relationship, but what's in it for me. It's all about self-interest. It's not about a relationship in which I can support and help and love somebody else. And then for many people, entering into relationship is about this might not work out. I have to have a back door that I can get out if I need to, if it doesn't work out. So we'll enter into a relationship, and then if it doesn't work out, we'll give up on it. Another friend of ours felt that God was calling her to a particular country, and she went there becoming an immigrant in a strange country. There's a story in the Bible about a lady called Ruth who was in that position, unwanted and unacceptable to the majority community. And the city where our friend lived is one that has major atmosphere problems. Delhi is in India is another city where there are really serious problems with the atmosphere, and all over the world because of fumes and so on. These things are happening, but our friend was in a city like that, and she was beginning to experience respiratory problems and difficulty with breathing and rashes and stuff like that. So she went to see a doctor, and the doctor was somebody who went beyond the call of his profession. He was sensitive and gentle and intelligent, and independently of the friendship which was springing up between them, he became a believer when she was out of the country and was baptized. And then you can guess where this is leading. They became closer friends and fell in love, and then they married. After the marriage, they visited us in England and stayed in our house. But when they went back to their own country, soon after it, things began to go seriously wrong. There was the issues began to come up. The husband's two unmarried sisters were vehemently against the marriage and undermining our friend, and had because they're older than the husband and had probably controlled and dominated him from his childhood, he had problems with boundaries and was not able to say no to them. Not enough strength within himself. And so for our friend, things began to get more and more difficult. She went to visit her mother back in her own country, then came back to where she was living with her husband, had to go and see immigration. And when she got there, she found that the husband, while she was away, sent a letter to immigration saying they were separated. She said, but we're not separated. But there was, you know, something was beginning to go seriously, even more seriously wrong now. And at that point, the husband moved out, and he and his sisters began to take stuff out of the flat. Our friend's computer disappeared, the electricity was turned off, the water was turned off, the phone was turned off, and it looked like, you know, everything was at an end, and they might, the marriage might come to a complete end. And we were praying with her, and other people were praying, and we didn't know how things were going to work out. Because of these problems. Then what happened was that the husband had a change of heart. He came to her and said, I'm really sorry. My sisters have been putting all this pressure on me. I really don't want this. Let's make a fresh start again. And so she's saying, well, yes, we will, but, you know, how are we going to reestablish trust when trust has been broken? Because, as you know, trust has to be earned. And if people where trust has been broken, verbal assurances are not sufficient. There has to be evidence in the person's life of a change which is going to give you the ability to trust. John Sanford used to say, if you've been bitten by a lion, you don't go and voluntarily put your head in its mouth the second time. That's foolishness. So here she had this problem. So what he did was to go to the lawyer and come back with something like a kind of prenuptial agreement to sign, to say, you know, we're committing to one another, then I can give this to immigration and the court will be satisfied that we are properly married and and so on. And it set out, part of the thing was what would happen in the event that it didn't work out and the marriage failed. And so she says, no, but I can't sign that because I don't agree to divorce. We are married. We don't need a pre-marriage agreement. We're not in in that kind of a relationship. We made a promise. We made a covenant with one another. And that's the thing which holds us together. And what she said was, she's a tiny little person. She stood and looked at him and she said, we are married. I love you. You can throw me out of the flat. You may divorce me. I will not stop you. But I will not agree to it. And I will not sign this agreement because we are in covenant. I may be deported, but I will be still there for you. I do not want your money. I am not in this marriage because it gives me a right to immigration. I am here because I love you. And as we were listening to her story, we felt that this kind of unconditional love and acceptance in the face of rejection and unfaithfulness was being reenacting the story of Hosea, the story of God's love for people that don't deserve it, the story of God's love for us. So I got to thinking about this whole business of promises and who we can trust and how do we know that we can trust. When we want to make, underline the importance of a promise, there are certain things that we do. We may have a ceremony. When we get married, we have a ceremony. And that gives a value and an extra underlining to the importance of what we are saying. You could just say the words to one another. But we don't. We get everybody together and we dress up beautifully and the bride puts on her garments and comes up the aisle and the bridegroom is dressed there and he looks at his bride and then they say the words, then they make the vow. We have a ceremony. When our queen was crowned in 1952, they had this amazing ceremony in Westminster Abbey and people came from all over the world. And she made her vows. She said, I will do my duty. I will be here for you, for this nation, for as long as I live. And now 80, how many years on is it now? A lot of years on, isn't it, that she has been totally faithful to those promises that she made in that solemn atmosphere in Westminster Abbey when she was crowned queen. So we have a ceremony to mark these words are more important. This is a ceremony that we're having to mark these words. Then the second thing that we do is we have witnesses. We call in people who are going to note, I've said that and you said that and I am a witness to the fact that you said that. So you can't turn around tomorrow and say, I didn't say it. And so the promises you made are made in the front of witnesses. The next thing that we do in order to underline the importance of a promise is that we can make an oath. Brian was showing us this morning, we were talking about his position as a notary, because that's all connected with this same area of underlining the importance of words and saying, yes, this is a true statement, this is a true document. And his position is somebody who is there in society in order to give this kind of credibility to things that people write, things that people have said. And so in the course of this, he had to make an oath of allegiance to do his work faithfully and to remain loyal to the Queen as he does it. And it's like using someone else's name, and the name that you used in your oath was the name of God, wasn't it? And that's the highest name that we can possibly use. Now, just on the aside here, when I was growing up, there was in the church that I was, we were taught that as Christians, you shouldn't do this. You shouldn't take oaths. And it was based on what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount about let your words, you shouldn't need to swear something, but your yes should be yes and your no should be no. So people would swear by God or by their parents or by their this or that and the other, and then they would break what they said. And Jesus said, that's not the way you're supposed to be. Your word, whether you underline it with an oath or not, is supposed to be, if you say yes, then that has to be yes. If you say no, then that has to stay no. You can't chop and change. You should be people of integrity whose word can be relied on. But there are still places where a solemn declaration is appropriate. And when Jesus was in front of the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God. In other words, Jesus, I'm asking you to make an oath. Who are you? And Jesus responded to that. He didn't say, no, I'm not going to tell you. He responded. And the Apostle Paul also, there's a record of when he calls God to witness that what I'm saying to you is true. So we use these forms of language in order to underline the importance of a promise. Sometimes we use a curse in order to emphasize an oath. Peter did this when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, and this was not one of his best moments, was it? Not Gethsemane, afterwards when Jesus was arrested. And somebody comes to him and says, you know this man, don't you? You're one of his disciples, I've seen you. He said, no, I didn't. And then 2 minutes later, somebody else comes up to him and said, but I'm sure you are one of his disciples. And it says, he replied with an oath and said, I never knew him. In other words, he brings a curse on himself that his word is true. If his word isn't true, then he will invoke this disaster on himself, whatever that may be. And so we are invoking on ourselves serious consequences if we don't keep our word. That's what the purpose of reinforcing an oath with a curse is. It's saying, I really, really want this to be true. I really want to mean it. And if I don't, then let so-and-so happen to me. You know? And so that's another way in which we can underline the importance of a promise. Another way that it is done is with the shedding of blood. People make a covenant which is a covenant made with blood. Sometimes in some cultures people will cut themselves and then they will mix their blood with the person that they're making the agreement with. Sometimes they will actually drink the blood. But in the Bible, what happened was when God made an agreement with people, it was that they wanted to be endorsed and represented in this way as being something which was really significant and important, they had animal sacrifices. And these animal sacrifices, the blood was then sprinkled on the people and on the altar, which symbolized the presence of God. And so there was this shedding of blood, which was like, this thing is so important that it's a matter of life and death, that it stays true and is not violated and not broken. Sometimes what happens is that tokens are exchanged. I have on my finger here my wedding ring, which is my covenant token. Every time I look at it, it reminds me that I have entered into a covenant with my wife, and we are bound together in this unbroken ring of love and faithfulness. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, I just want to go there quickly. It talks about David and Jonathan. This was after David had killed Goliath and had been brought into the king's court and celebrated as the one who'd brought rescued the nation from this threat that was against them. And it says in chapter 18 of 1 Samuel and verse 1, after David had finished talking with Saul, he met Jonathan, the king's son. And there was an immediate bond between the two of them, for Jonathan loved David. And from that day onward, Saul kept David with him and wouldn't let him return home. Jonathan made a solemn pact or a covenant with David because he loved him as he loved himself. And Jonathan sealed the pact by taking off his robe and giving it to David, together with his tunic, his sword, his bow, and his belt. Everything that was the kind of signs and insignias of his position as the king's son, were made available to David, given to David. And so there was a kind of transfer of valuable stuff which went on. Now, when our younger son got married, they didn't say the vows the same kind of way as we had when we got married. And the words really struck home to my heart because they were different. And sometimes when we use different words, it helps us to get the sense of them in a different way. But sometimes it's really worthwhile going back and looking at your own vows if you are married and saying, yeah, this is what I promised, you know, this and asking for help to continue faithful to what you promised. Anyway, what Tim and Jess said was, all that I am, I give to you. And all that I have, I share with you. And I suddenly realized, you know, there's nothing that I'm holding back. Everything that I am is given to her. And she has the right then, you know, when I say that my wife is my wife, what I'm doing there is to lay claim to a relationship. I'm using the word my as that defines a relationship. I would do the same with my sister. She's my sister. That's a relationship that we have. But when I say all that I am I give to you, then I become hers in a different way, at a different level. Because if I give her a gift and say, here's this iPad, and I'm giving that to you, what she then can do is say, this, she now starts to call it my iPad. She now starts to treat it as hers, to use it as hers. And that is the extent of my giving of myself, and I'm still me, but I have said to her, you know, you can, all that I am is yours to fulfill your desires, to be there for you, make cups of tea in the morning or whatever. That's what it is. And so there's this, these things are said and often not meant. We say these things and then we think, oh well, we're married now, and we have an idea of what that means, and it might be the kind of idea that we pick up from the community. Well, if it doesn't work out, then we can always split up, and that goes on all the time. But what happens in our relationship with God, which is what was really behind all of this, is that it says in the New Testament, we are faithless, but he remains faithful. He is like our friend was with her husband. You know, you've done all these things to me, but I still love you. I am still your wife. I am here. I stand. I cannot do anything else. And it's that you hear that unconditional love welling up from within, which is really hard to do. We can't do it by ourselves. We can only do it by the grace of God. We are so used to love that is conditional that we give love to people when they are doing what we want them to do, when they're performing to our expectations, living to our standards. When they don't, when we withdraw love. We had two friends of ours who were both divorced, and they had known one another for a while, and it was clear that they were heading towards getting married, and we thought that they both needed a significant amount of healing before they got married to deal with the stuff out of their marriages, because otherwise they go into a marriage and what happens is all the wrong expectations from before come rising up and before you know you're in the same mess all over again. But what happened was the husband was in a difficult spot because he was an asylum seeker, as it happens, and his application for asylum had been turned down, and it was possible that he could be deported and go back to a country where he was really very, very unsafe because of one of these blasphemy accusations against him. And so getting married was a really good option because his wife would guarantee him a residence. And so anyway, they decided they were going to get married. They sent us an invitation. Will you come to the wedding? What are we to do? You know, we don't think this is the right thing to be doing. Are we going to say, no, well, we're busy that day? Are we going to make that kind of an excuse? Which wouldn't have been true, but it would been a kind of opt-out kind of clause, wouldn't it? Or are we going to go and look miserable and disapproving all the way through the wedding? Or are we going to go joyfully and say, we don't agree with what you're doing, but we love you anyway, and we're going to be with you, and we're here for you. And what happened was that God gave us the grace to do that. And so we went to this wedding, and it was a very odd little ceremony because it wasn't, it was something which was very prescribed by the Home Office regulations about what could and couldn't happen. And at the end of it, the wife looked at June. She said, "Why have you come?" You know, and June said, "Well, we love your husband." You know, she was trying to add up. She knew that we had reservations about what they were doing, but because we were able to stand there and show love with clarity, not. Accepting and agreeing what we felt was wrong, we established or maintained a relationship which enabled us to enable them to go on and learn to walk in the Father's love and to receive the Father's love through us and through that unconditional acceptance which we were able by his grace to show them. So just after Easter, we're going to spend a few days with them, and they're now living in Germany, but that's how that's working out. So those are what I've gone through now is just a number of things which are ways in which we make a declaration of a promise and try to put something around it to give it more significance, more sense of importance. It doesn't change the words that we're saying. It still relies on whether we're going to keep them or not, but it gives them more weight. So the next question that came up is, what do we do to make sure a promise is kept? Now, if I'm building a house, then I may want to buy some bricks for the house. So I may give somebody a contract for 2,000 bricks. Now, that's a binding agreement. I'm going to pay him. He's going to give me the bricks. If he doesn't give me the bricks, then I will be in a mess because the plumbers and the electricians are coming along to put the wiring in and the pipes in, and it's going to cost me more money. It's going to be inconvenience for me. But if he delivers on his contract, then I have an obligation to pay him. If I don't pay you, then you have the right of redress. And this is how a contract works. The liability is limited to the cost of the bricks. And maybe I might get some settlement for the amount of money it's cost me to pay for the people that I had to pay for because he didn't deliver the bricks. And that would be, but that's a limitation on the liability. And that would be enforced through the courts. There would be a legal obligation and there would be consequences if I don't. And so if I fail to keep my contract, I will have to pay. But I will have to pay and the court will make me pay. Now, covenant does not work like that. Covenant has unlimited liability. There is no limitations to what I can claim on. If I am in covenant as I am with my wife, there is no limit to what she can claim on me. I have given all that I am to her. There is no limit. There's no maximum payment. And fulfilling the I have to make sure the promise is kept is not a legal consequence that she can take me to court if I default on it, if I'm unfaithful to her. But the fulfilling the covenant obligations is a duty of love. It was love that drove David and Jonathan to form the covenant between them. It was love that drove Hosea to go and marry this girl who was unfaithful to him. It was love that caused God to come and reach out to us and invite us to come into a covenant relationship with him. And it's the love which empowers and drives and maintains and sustains that relationship. And the Bible has this wonderful word in the Old Testament for the covenant love of God. The Hebrew word is chesed. And I can't say the sound properly, but it's one of those Hebrew words that is very difficult to say, but it's a wonderful word. Sometimes translated steadfast love. Sometimes it's called loving kindness. It's a tender, compassionate, ongoing love. Sometimes it's called covenant love because it's based and founded on God's covenant promise to his people. And so when I fail with a contract, the line is, if I fail, I will have to pay. With a covenant, the line is, I will not fail even if it costs my life. And actually, that is exactly where it went to with God. We failed. But God said, the covenant that I've made with my people, they can't keep it. You can read all about the old covenant, which is the covenant that was in place when Jesus came to this world, in the Old Testament, in the books of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, the conditions of the covenant, what God promised and what the people promised. And they said, all that you have said we will do. But they couldn't do it. They didn't do it. So they became unfaithful to the promises, to the covenant of God. They were covenant breakers. They were people who allowed other things to creep into their lives that became more important to them than their relationship with God. We never do that, do we? But in their case, these things that they put in place might have been physical idols that they made and worshipped. In our case, it can be things like sex or football or all sorts of things that come into our lives and dominate and take our time and attention and energy and become more important to us than God is. So that's where we are. We are not faithful to the promises and the requirements of God's covenant. So God says, in those days, and this is in the book of Jeremiah, he says, I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. And this is the covenant that I'm going to make. I will put my laws on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. So Jesus came to announce a new covenant. The old covenant was passed away. The new covenant has been established. And in the new covenant, what are the duties and responsibilities that we have? We don't have any. We don't have any conditions to fulfill because he has done it all. And it did cost him his life because he died on the cross. And so when he was going there, he said, I'm going to go, and he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. His body. If I fail, it will cost my life. I will not fail, even if it costs my life. And Jesus says, it is going to cost my life. This covenant that I've made with you, I'm willing to pay that ultimate price so that I will not fail, so that you will be brought near, so that that relationship will be restored, so that you will be my bride, so that you will be the one who I love and who will receive my love and return my love. So he took the wine, the cup, and he said, this cup is the cup of the new covenant. These are the symbols for us, which are the reminder, like the wedding ring, of the covenant that God, Almighty God, has entered into with you and me. And it's a covenant in which he undertakes to do everything, to give us everything. He gives himself to us. He says, I am yours, and you are mine. And we say, yes, Lord, or no, as the case may be. But you are here this morning because you have said yes. But what I want to leave us with is that deep sense of the cost that it has been for him to go to that place and bring us back. The cost, beginning at the beginning of our story, that it cost Hosea to go and find his unfaithful wife and bring her back to him. The way in which it goes against the grain to love those who are not lovely. And yet that's the love that God has got for you and me. So let's just receive his love this morning. And as we take the bread, we take that broken bread and we say, this is your body, which was given for me. But then that body goes into us and becomes, we feed on him in our hearts by faith. We receive him into ourselves, and Christ in us becomes the hope of glory. Glory which shines out from you and me as we go about in our communities, in our families, in our workplaces. As we were talking earlier, we are the message. We are the representatives of Christ, of God. It's not our words, it's who we are. And we become, as we become faithful, as we become covenant-keeping people, by the grace of God operating in our lives, so we become something that the people outside there who have no idea of faithfulness in relationship, no idea of unconditional love, can experience and live, can see it being lived out in you and me. And then that creates a hunger. Jesus said, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, because of the love that you have for one another. When his covenant love sinks into your heart and mine, and we begin to express that love to one another within the body of Christ, we are modeling something which the world needs and which the world wants. Not about going out there with a microphone and a loudspeaker and telling them that they're going to hell. They know their lives are pretty much hell already. What they need and what they want is to see love in action, love worked out, love expressed unconditionally. And it's in the place that God has put you, in the place that God has put me, that we're to live that out. Not as a heavy burden, but just as the natural expression of his life within us. And as we take the bread, that life of Christ becomes a part of our being. And as we drink his blood of the new covenant, that settles in us the conviction that he is for us, he is not against us, he is with us, he is in us. He has given his life for us. And in this Easter season, as we're coming towards Easter now, to particularly focus on the death and resurrection of Jesus, we take this bread and we give thanks for it. And we say, this is his body, which was broken for me. We thank you, Lord, for this bread. We worship you now. As we take it, pass it around and... Or do you come up?
Come up.
Then receive his body, which was broken for you. And allow that to become part of you. Feed on him in your hearts by faith. Let his unconditional love and acceptance enter into your spirit. And then as you take the wine, we give thanks for this cup. We thank you, Lord, for the blood of the new covenant that was shed for us. We thank you that as we take it, it's our symbol, our declaration today on this day, the 18th of March 2018, that we are in covenant with you. This cup of the new covenant, we drink of it and we say thank you, Lord Jesus.